Good evening. Welcome back. This is our second session of the Come to Jesus, the Healer series. Tonight, we're going to be talking about embracing Christ as our Lord and Healer. Last week, I made a real focus on the fact that the word Savior actually means healer, and the word salvation actually means healing. And so we're going to be talking tonight about salvation. Tonight is probably going to be the most theological of the nights that we spend together, but we're going to be talking about what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? How does the church understand that? And how do we allow the saving power of God to work in our lives? Now, I just want to review a little bit of what we covered last week, which is absolutely foundational to understanding what we're talking about tonight. I talked about the fall of our first parents as the way in which all the pain and suffering in this world came about. We saw that God had created paradise. He had created Eden. And there in Eden, there was an easy, comfortable relationship between human beings and God. This is portrayed by God coming and walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. There was a comfortable relationship that they had with nature as they would go and would pick their dinner off of the trees, and they didn't have to work for that. There was also with the animals. There was Adam gave names to all the animals, showing that he was in harmony with them. He was one with them. There was a harmony between man and woman as they were of one flesh. There was also there was a harmony with oneself. This is shown by their nakedness without shame. That there was they did not feel any kind of conflict or anxiety about their nakedness. But then sin came into the picture. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, and so he promises that their eyes will be opened and they will be like gods, able to discern for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Essentially, what he's inviting them to be is their own God, self-sufficient and self-will. This is what the sin was about. And it really is what all sin is about. All sin is about our trying to be our own gods, to be self-sufficient, and to choose our will rather than the will of God. And immediately, there was a fracturing of all of these relationships, which before had been easy and comfortable, were now fractured and broken to various different degrees. The first thing that he recognized was that they were naked. And so all of a sudden there was shame. There was shame. They need to cover up. They're not comfortable with their own bodies, with their own selves. There's something wrong with me, and I have to hide. I have to pretend to be something other than what I am. There is a dis-ease in their relationship with themselves. There is the blaming of one another. And as we see the relationship of man and woman being fractured and damaged by sinfulness, there is God speaks to the man that he will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. No longer is the earth going to just generously bestow upon human beings food and nourishment. Now we're going to have to work. And again, it's a breaking of that relationship between us and nature. So on and on and on, there is this fracturing that is virtually all of the suffering and the ills of the human race. This is how the scriptures portray. This is where suffering and pain came from. It was never God's plan. It was not God's intention. God's intention was that we human beings would experience real happiness and paradise. This was his plan. What we see today was our plan. Was our plan, our better idea than the one that God had for us. We took paradise and we put up a parking lot. We came up with something, and we are the reason for all of that. Now again, we can't just simply blame Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve, man, if they hadn't done that, why am I getting blamed? No, because every one of us has says me too, all right? Every time you and I have ever sinned, we too have rejected God's plan and God's will in our lives. We have rejected God's providence and God's love. We too have chosen self-sufficiency and self-will. And so to look back and say, okay, well, Adam and Eve did something millions of years ago and I'm getting blamed for it. No, we have all rejected God. And this is the result. This is the result. This is where things started. But again, we saw that in chapter 3 of Genesis, we already see God prophesy. He speaks to the serpent. He condemns the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. You will strike at his heel while he strikes at your head. And the church has always seen in that passage, in that verse, what it calls the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, where God, right there in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God says, this is not the end of the story. I am going to save my people. I am going to send my son into the world to do battle with the forces of evil, and to rescue, to save, to heal my people, and to heal my relationship with them. So he gives them a promise of salvation. And the whole entire Old Testament is really that unfolding of what we call salvation history. All right, we might then call it the unfolding of healing history. The history of God's healing of this rift, all right, that has been created by human sin, God is healing that. That is going to be fulfilled most fully, most perfectly, of course, in his son Jesus and his suffering and death on the cross, where he will finally break the back of evil and where he is going to establish true salvation for all of us. So, now what is salvation? Now this is going to be very theological. Where I'm going to get into right now is we talk about what is salvation. There's just going to have to stay with me, and I think it's the concepts are fairly simple, but they're important. The definition of salvation, for the church is that salvation is the restoration of union or friendship with God. That's the bottom line. Salvation is the restoration of union or friendship with God. The very thing that was fractured, the very rift that was created by sin, the fracturing of a relationship with God, salvation is the restoring of that union with God, the restoring of friendship with God. The church talks about the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, that we were created in a way that for us to have fullness of life is union with God, and it is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, God living within us. That was God's plan. That is God's, the union. We are in union with God because God himself dwells within us. This is what the church means by when it talks about sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is also another term it uses at that point is uncreated grace. Uncreated grace is uncreated because it is God. It is God himself that is sanctifying grace. And it is what was lost at the fall. It is what is restored at baptism. It is what is lost in mortal sin. It is what is restored in the sacrament of reconciliation. Right? The loss of sanctifying grace means the loss of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity within my soul. All right? That is that loss of that unity, that union with God, that friendship with God. And so Jesus has come into the world to restore that, to restore that. Salvation then involves forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin involves the forgiveness of original sin, that the original rebellion of the human race against God. It is also the forgiveness of individual sin, of personal sin, of every time that you and I have ever said no to God. It is reconciliation with God. This is one of the reasons one of the names for that sacrament is reconciliation, is because it puts us and God back together. Salvation is the promise of heaven. There's where salvation will be perfectly fulfilled. Is in heaven. When we are in heaven, face to face with God, when we are set free from any stain of sin, where there will be no selfishness, no self-centeredness, there will be no rebelliousness within us, but that we will be perfectly and totally in union with God, filled with the, with God himself and filled with God's love. And we will know the fullness of life and the fullness of happiness. We'll talk more about kind of, I'm going to broaden the definition as we move through tonight. I'm going to broaden this definition of salvation, but there's where I want to begin. That's what Christ has come into the world to do, is to restore our relationship with God, to reconcile us with God, to restore the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, to bring us forgiveness for our sins, right? That is ultimately what salvation is, and that's what healing is. I mean, we got to remember again that we come to God and we tend to bring him our own wounds and brokenness, and we tend to get sometimes fixated on the small picture. You know, I've got this disease and I want it to be cured. I've got this condition and I want it to be cured. I've got this problem and I want it fixed and I want that taken care of. God is always fixed on the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that God wants us to be saved in the fullness of that term and to be with him forever in heaven. So God is concerned when he looks at us in terms of healing, is how do I heal any of the brokenness between my people and myself? How do I bring my people into the fullness of union with me? How do I bless them from the inside out? From the inside out. Right? And so God very often will not, as we talked about last week, God very often will not give us what we seek. He will give us what we need. God is because he knows what we need. The same way that you as parents, you know, your five-year-old comes, Mom and Dad, what I want for my birthday is a big butcher knife, all right? And it's like, honey, I'm going to give you something that's going to be much better for you, but I'm not giving you a butcher knife, all right? The same thing, God, we come to God and God says, honey, no, I'm not giving you what you're asking for. I have my reasons. I may or may not let you know what those reasons are. You know, you probably will figure them out once you're in heaven. Maybe in this world you're never going to understand why I'm saying no to you, what my reasons are. But I got them, all right? Don't you parents sometimes when your kids are coming and say, how come? Do you ever say, you know what, I don't have to answer to you, all right? I don't have to explain to you why I'm saying no. When I tell you no, or if I tell you to do something, I have good reasons for it, but I don't have to justify them to you. Isn't that true? Well, I think that's what God says to us, too. It's like, you know, I know what I'm doing. Shut up and do it, all right? Just go ahead and do what I tell you to do. And I'm not telling you why, all right? You just have to learn to trust me. And that may be part of the deal, too. Here's why I'm not going to tell you, all right? Is because every time I tell you to do it, you're going to be, why? You're going to have to learn to trust me. You're going to have to learn to trust that when I tell you something, it's because I've got your best interest at heart. And so you will learn not to say why, but yes. But yes, okay? So that's what salvation is this restoration of union with God. This salvation, this restoration of union with God, is a free gift from God. It is not something that we could ever do for ourselves. We could not save ourselves. None of us could be good enough, strong enough, wise enough to ever bridge that gulf. All right, to bridge that chasm in the relationship between ourselves and God. This is why we needed a Savior. St. Paul writes, and he talks about the law, all right, and the Pharisees especially at the time were very focused on the law. You know, we're just going to be as good as we can. We're going to follow the law as perfectly as we can, and through that we will find salvation. And St. Paul says that the law has no power to save. That's important, all right? The law has no power to save. It only has the power to condemn and to show us how much we need a Savior. One of the things that St. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans is one of the purposes of the law is so that we will break ourselves against it and realize that we can't do this. We will always try to do it on our own. We will always try to be self-sufficient and to save ourselves. And it is only if we have truly failed at that that we will then turn to God and say, God, help me. Help me. Remember Peter, when he steps out of the boat, right? Where Jesus invites him to come on the walk on the water. Peter gets out of the boat, and he's actually walking on water. His eyes are focused on Jesus. Suddenly, he begins looking at the storm. He starts looking at the waves, and he starts seeing the lightning and the rain, and he's thinking, I can't walk on water. and he begins to sink. He began to focus on his own self-sufficiency, and he broke himself against his own limitations, and he cries out the prayer of salvation. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And the same thing has to happen on some level for each and every one of us, all right? Where we come to know how desperately we need God, how desperately we need salvation, how desperately we need Christ. Those of you who've been with me for these classes before, you know, you hear me say this before. If I get what I deserve, I'm going to go to hell, all right? I hope none of you are shocked by that. It's just simply the truth. If I get what I deserve, I'm going to hell. Now, the one consolation that I have is that every one of you will be there with me. All right? I want no part of what I deserve. All right? I'm no part of what I deserve. I am pleading the mercy card every step of the way. All right? And I know that that is the only way that I'm going to get into heaven, is through the mercy of God. I cannot save myself. Scripture tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All stand under condemnation, right? Because we have turned our backs on God. And by our own efforts, we cannot fix that, right? We broke it, and we can't fix it, right? All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again, all right? We can't, but God can. But God can, and he does, and he comes, and he gives us salvation as a free gift. In John 3:16, probably the most famous passage in all of Scripture, you know, quoted all the time, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." God gave his only Son. God gave us salvation. What we could not do for ourselves, God determined to do for us. And so his Son, Jesus Christ, became human and dwelt among us in order to save us. The next quote, verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." The purpose of the law was condemnation, was judgment. The purpose of the Son is salvation. "Did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So through Jesus, suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection, Jesus took on our sins. He took on the punishment of our sins. He took on all of the guilt and all of the shame. And he, who is the God-man, who is the God-man himself, restored the unity between human beings and God. So God has done this for us. Now, there is a part that you and I have to play. A gift that is given must also be received. All right? A gift that is given must also be received. I could give you a gift, and if you reject that gift, or if you just simply ignore that gift and go on, then you don't really have that gift. Right? Then you don't really have the gift. We have to receive that gift. And the reception of that gift, our yes to the gift of the free gift of the salvation that God offers to us through his Son Jesus, is faith. That's what faith is. When the scriptures talk about that we are saved through faith, faith is our yes. Yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and took away my sins. Yes, I believe that it is in Jesus that I will experience salvation, that my relationship with God can only be restored through Jesus Christ, and that Christ is offering to do that for me, and I say yes, yes, I accept and I receive that. Faith is our yes to the gift. It is our faith. Faith is our yes to the gift of salvation. Now, again, we all know that the big Protestant Catholic debate for the generations was, what is faith? What then is faith? And the Catholics were accused of believing that we save ourselves through works. And that has never been the Catholic position. We have always taught clearly that we are saved purely and simply by the grace of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that reception of that requires faith. But what kind of faith? St. James, in his epistle, distinguishes between faith that saves and faith that does not save. All right? He says that faith without works is dead. It has no power to save. All right? But faith with works is what leads us to true life. Now, we're not saved by the works. We're not saved by our works. We are saved by Jesus Christ. So, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that I can't just simply say, oh, I accept salvation from Jesus, but then not follow him as his disciple. All right? You know, we talk about accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But there are people in this world who want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. All right? They want Jesus to be my Savior, but I want to remain Lord of my life. I want to remain self-sufficient. I want to remain in self-will. All right? And there are religions that will teach that you can do that. That as long as you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved and you can live your life no matter how, any way you want to. And the fact they will say that your salvation can never be lost. That once you are saved, you are saved forever, no matter what you do. And the Catholic Church says, no, no, no. All right? That salvation, that yes to God, has to be backed up by discipleship. All right? That saying yes to Jesus as my Savior is saying yes to Jesus as my Lord. Right? That I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you. Remember a number of years ago that I was teaching on some aspects of some of these things, and we were talking about sin, and somebody asked about whether or not if somebody committed a sin and they didn't know that it was a sin, was it a sin? All right? And of course the answer is, if you commit a sin, it is a sin. The issue is whether or not I am morally responsible. So if I've grown up in a home where, let's just say that abortion is considered okay. Everything I've ever heard from mom and dad, everybody in my life has been that abortion is okay. I go to school where I'm taught that abortion is okay. This is just a matter of some cells. This is not a real human being. I've gone through my whole life and I've never heard anybody challenge that. And then later I get pregnant or my girlfriend gets pregnant and we decide that we're going to get an abortion, and it never crosses our minds that this might be wrong, all right? That this might be a problem, all right? Am I morally responsible? What's the answer? All right? No. No. If I truly do not know, through no fault of my own, that something is wrong, then I am not morally responsible. Then somebody asked me, well, if that's true, then shouldn't we not tell people all this stuff, and then they could just go and do what they want to, all right? And they wouldn't have to feel guilty about it. They would just be able to do these things, whatever it is. And I said, and here's my response to this. Here's my response to this. That would be like saying, let's not label poisons as poison, so people could go ahead and drink them and not feel bad about it. The problem is, it's still poison, all right? It still will kill them. It still will damage them. The same thing is true for sin. Even though I may not be morally responsible, or I'm morally accountable when I come to judgment day, that sin will have negative impact in my life, all right? It is wrong, and it is going to interfere somehow in my relationships and in my happiness, all right? Sin is spiritual poison, whether we know it or not. All right? Whether we know it or not, if I become a drug addict accidentally, all right, because I don't know any better and the doctor has got me on medications that I don't even know are addictive, but they're treating some kind of a problem, and suddenly I find myself a drug addict, my life's a mess whether I did it on purpose or not. All right? I've now got a serious problem on my hand, right? The same thing is true with sin. I think one of the problems, and we'll talk next week about sin. I'm going to talk about sin and forgiveness of sin next week. But I sometimes think that, you know, we get the wrong idea. We think that something is wrong because God forbid us to do it. And that's not true. It's not wrong because God forbid us to do it. God forbid us to do it because it's wrong, right? We got that completely backwards. We think it would be okay if God had not said, don't do that. It would not be okay any more than poison would be okay if we didn't bother to label it poison. Sin is destructive. When God says, thou shalt not, it's because he knows this is going to hurt you, and I don't want you to get hurt. Does that make sense to you? All right? We tend to get that backwards. And so with salvation, our faith, our yes to God, is not simply, I want to be saved, and God has saved me, but it's like, I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow because he's going to show me the way to heaven. How dare I say, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to follow Jesus along the path to heaven. I just want him to yank me into heaven at the end of my life. That's not what the church means by salvation. So, how are we saved? We are saved by Jesus Christ, by our faith in Jesus Christ, by coming to believe. Now, here comes another important question that people ask. What about those who do not come to believe? Through no fault of their own, the millions and millions of people that never, ever in their entire life ever heard of Jesus Christ. Because they grew up in a time when, you know, maybe right around the time of Jesus, where the word about him didn't spread beyond just a small group of people. What about them? What about them? Are they lost? Are they all going to go to hell? Are they all condemned? Are people in our own world today who grow up, and maybe they've heard of Jesus, but the gospel's never been presented to them. They've grown up in a Hindu world or a Buddhist world or Islamic world or somewhere in one of the pagan areas of the world, and that was the religion that was presented to them, and maybe they heard about this Jesus, but nobody ever really explained to them, and through their no fault of their own, throughout their life, they never came to know that Jesus was sent into this world by God as Savior. And so they were never able to say, I believe. I believe. Are they saved? Can they be saved? Can they be saved? Many of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters will say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. They are all lost. They are all lost. They are all in hell. That anyone who did not explicitly accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, even if they didn't know that that's what they were supposed to do or what they could do, that they are in hell. The Catholic Church says it's not that simple. All right? The church recognizes, and as it talks about faith, it makes a distinction between explicit faith and implicit faith. Explicit faith is the faith that you and I have because we have been taught about Jesus, because we have been taught the truth about the fall and about the consequences of sin and the rift that has been created by sin between ourselves and God, that we cannot save ourselves and that we need this salvation and that it has been granted to us by God through the suffering and the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus. And we say yes, yes, and we follow him. That is the explicit faith. But what the church believes is that for those others, that there can be, it's not necessarily there, but there could be an implicit faith. Those who are genuinely seeking to know the truth and to live by the truth. Who are genuinely seeking, and who is the truth, by the way? Jesus is the truth. So if I'm seeking truth, I'm seeking Christ. I may not know that. There's a good chance I don't know that that's what I'm seeking when I seek truth, all right? But I'm seeking truth. I'm seeking Christ without even knowing that's what I'm doing. That's implicit faith. The church believes that God knows whether or not this person's heart would be predisposed that if the truth was made available to them, that they would choose it, that they would say yes to God, all right? So we believe. Now, they are not saved by their striving for the truth. They are not saved by their efforts to be the best person they can be. What are they saved by? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is one name given to human beings by which they may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. They are still saved by Christ, the Christ that they seek genuinely and authentically, but who they have not intellectually been enlightened about. Does that make sense to you? All right, that's where the church is. So the church believes that God is much more generous than many of the other churches out there who would say, absolutely not. If you do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved. All right? So, now, I want to broaden this concept of salvation. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins, restoration of union with God, and the friendship with God, and the promise of heaven. All right? It is that. But I think sometimes it gets kind of reduced to just the idea that to say that I'm saved means that I believe I'm going to heaven after I die. All right? And that I really am going to heaven after I die. And that is the ultimate salvation. But don't you want to be saved in this world and not just in the next? All right? Isn't there salvation that we're longing for here? And that's when we talk about how we search for healing, you know, that we want real salvation that touches our day-to-day lives, that changes the way in which we live. A few months ago, I came across an article. This was actually a talk that was given by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, a number of years ago on what's called the New Evangelization. Pope John Paul II, throughout his pontificate, talked about a need for a new evangelization. And what does he mean by that? Well, he looked at those parts of the world that have already been evangelized. All right, and this would be Europe, the United States, Canada, you know, kind of the in other parts of the world that have already been evangelized, where the message of the gospel has already been proclaimed. All right, but what we see happening in this post-Christian era is that there has been a falling away from the gospel, and he is saying that there is a need for those nations, those countries, those areas where there has been real evangelization, a new evangelization. A new proclamation of the gospel in a way that will stir the hearts of people today so that they will learn to say yes to God and to say yes to Jesus Christ. I want to read just some of the first part of this article. This is kind of the preface of the article. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but this article I found very, very important. I've spent a lot of time with it in prayer and reflection in the last several months. I keep going back to it. But here's what Cardinal Ratzinger writes. And again, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, is probably the most brilliant theologian the church has ever had. All right, maybe Pope Gregory the Great, all right, would be up there in that category, but very, very few popes would be on this man's intellectual level. All right, Pope John Paul II, but he was more of a philosopher. He was his degrees and everything were in philosophy rather than in theology. But Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, is a great, great theologian. And here's what he writes. He says, human life cannot be realized by itself. Our life is an open question, an incomplete project, still to be brought to fruition and realized. He's saying we're incomplete in ourselves. Every one of us is searching for meaning and purpose and happiness in our lives. And the question is, am I going to find that? And how do I find that? All right? So our human life cannot be realized by itself. Our life is an open question, an incomplete project, still to be brought to fruition and realized. Each person's fundamental question is, this is really important, each person's fundamental question, the question that is at the core of all of our questions, all right? It may be so deep that we don't even realize that that's the question that we're asking, but it is ultimately the basis for all questions that we ask. Each person's fundamental question is, how will this be realized? How this becoming human? How does one learn the art of living? What is the path toward genuine happiness? At the very core of the human being, there is this question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? What is the path to genuine happiness? What is the art of living? How do I live my life in such a way that I fulfill what my life is about, so I become what I was created to be? Now again, those questions may be subliminal, but they underlie all the searching, all the things. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas said that we cannot choose against our happiness, our own happiness. The very core of every human being is the desire to be truly happy. And everything that you and I do is guided by that question. How do I become happy? Now that can sound incredibly selfish, and it can be if we convince ourselves that the way to become happy is to be selfish. But if we find out that the way to be happy is to be unselfish, right, then we're learning the truth, right? Sometimes when I presented this and people have argued with me that this is just not true. They say, you know, as a parent, I am constantly setting aside my own happiness for the sake of my children. But the answer to that is that you do that because what will truly make you happy in a deeper and more profound way than fulfillment of your own immediate desires is seeing the happiness and the well-being of your children. All right? Right? So you've gained a larger, wiser concept of what it means to be happy, of how happiness happens. I've also seen people really trying to find a way to prove me wrong. All right? Trying to prove that I am wrong. I'm going to find a way to prove Father Mike wrong. I'm going to find a way to choose something that is absolutely against my own happiness and to prove to him that he is wrong. And I would say, the reason you're doing that is because you think if you prove me wrong, that's going to really make you happy. All right? But it is impossible then, all right, for us to choose against our own happiness. It is what we long for. And what Jesus comes to do is to teach us. And this is what salvation is. Salvation is discovering what it means to be human, what is the art of living, and what is the genuine path to happiness. Let's talk about what it means to be human. Now, isn't that a stupid question to be asking ourselves? What does it mean to be human? Aren't we just we're human, all right? So isn't it just doing whatever we do? Isn't that being human, all right? And no. See, this is part of what was lost with the fall, is that when the fall took place, God had created us in his own image and likeness. Right? That is our humanity. That's what it means to be human. And when we sinned, when we fell, that's part of what was damaged. Right? We became less human when we fell. Not only that, but every time I sin, I become less human. I become less human to the point that we don't even know what it means to be human anymore. So we need somebody who's going to teach us how to be human. Who do we turn to? Jesus. Who is, what do we say about Jesus? Jesus is truly divine, but what is he also? Truly human. Jesus is the truly human one. Now this is going to be shocking to some of you. Jesus is more human than you and I are. Because he is truly human, we are less than human because of the effects of sin in us. Right? Early church father, who is actually considered so important that he is a doctor of the church, who is Saint Athanasius. All right, really, really early, within the first 200 or 300 years of the church's history, and he had a teaching which you have to understand what he's saying. When we first hear it with our Western minds, he was part of the Eastern Church, and in the Eastern Church they have a concept of holiness that. Called divinization, that what we are doing is that we are becoming more and more like God. And so the way in which he expressed this was he said that God became human so that human beings could become God. All right? Now, not God in terms of that we would actually become God, but we would become more and more perfectly in union with God. And as we did so, we would more perfectly reflect that image and likeness of God in which we were created. All right? So, God became human to teach human beings how to become like God. Now, I'm certainly not going to contradict a doctor of the church. I'm not that arrogant. I'm pretty arrogant, but I'm not that arrogant. But I am going to say I've got another side of this. I think that God became human to teach human beings how to be human, right? I think God became human to teach human beings how to be human. And when he does that, he is also teaching them how to become God, because to be human is to become more and more like God, to become more and more God-like, so that the image of God in which we were created is more and more perfectly fulfilled. Pope Benedict goes on, he says, to evangelize means to show this path, to show this art of living. At the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, I have come to evangelize the poor. This means I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life. I will show you the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. I am that path. Jesus is the path. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to teach you the truth. I'm going to give you life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is the person of Jesus. Salvation. You and I experience salvation. We experience union with God. And we learn the art of living and of what it means to be human and of how to follow the path of happiness by joining ourselves with Jesus Christ. By entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. By saying yes with our hearts and our minds and our souls to Jesus Christ. The deepest poverty is the inability of joy. The tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory. This poverty, this inability of joy, is widespread today in very different forms, in the materially rich as well as in poor countries. The inability of joy presupposes and produces the inability to love. It produces jealousy and avarice, all defects that devastate the life of individuals and of the world. This is what Jesus came to save us from. All right? Not just to save us so we can get into heaven later, but to save us so that we can begin to experience what it means to be sons and daughters of God, created in the image and the likeness of God in this world. So we can begin to experience that fullness of life that is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity within our souls. So that we can become fully human. So that we can become fully and truly and authentically happy. This is salvation. This is the fuller salvation. All right? Now, I'm not denying any of those other aspects of salvation. But I believe that the world today will respond to a message of salvation that says that Christ will help you to find genuine happiness and peace in this life. You don't have to wait until the next. Right? Okay. So, how do we develop a relationship with Jesus? How do we do that? The church says, first of all, it's conversion. All right? We must be converted. Now, what does that mean? The word, the Greek word that is usually translated as conversion or repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. And very often I've heard people say that the word metanoia means turn around. That's not true. That's not true. Meta means new. Noia means new, spirit or mind. And so what metanoia means is that we need a new mind. We need a new spirit, a new way of looking at reality. St. Paul describes this as we must put on the mind of Christ. As we have to come up with a new way of looking at reality. This is what conversion is. This is what metanoia is. This is what repentance is beginning to see reality through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Christ, putting on the mind of Christ. St. Paul writes in another place, you must be renewed by the transformation of your mind. All right? And so this is the beginning of the healing. Part of the healing is that our minds are in the wrong place, right? We are seeing reality through broken lenses, all right? And we have to come up with a new way of understanding reality. The same way we're talking about happiness. The person who thinks that the path to happiness is selfishness. They're wrong, all right? There is no better path to misery than selfishness, all right? The path to happiness is selflessness. But we human beings, because of the fall, we got that all backwards. So we need a new mind, a new way of looking at reality. So you have to accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and come to him and say, you're the one that teach me. Teach me. We come to him, and but we also come to the church. I said this last week, and I know a lot of people today would have a real problem with what I'm saying here. If you want to come to Jesus, you got to come to the church. Why do you got to come to the church? Because the church is the body of Christ. St. Paul teaches this very, very clearly. The church is the body of Christ. Imagine that I said, I want to have a relationship with you, but I want no part of your body. I don't want to see it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to, you know, anything. I don't want to be near it, all right? I find your body to be problematic. I find it to be difficult. I find it to be annoying. I find your body, all these things. So, but I still want to have a relationship with you. That's madness. That's madness. And people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, all right? Because what it means is I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I don't want anything to do with the body of Christ. Now, is the body of Christ messy? Yes. Yes. Is it sometimes painful and difficult to be a part of the body of Christ, to be connected to this church? Yes. Absolutely. No question about it. But what Jesus has said is that this is going to be my body. This bunch of messy people is going to be my body. This is going to be my church. It's going to be made up of all these messy people. And thank God, imagine that there was a church that was made up of people who had it all together and who had really worked it all out and were completely and absolutely faithful to Christ. where would you and I go? What would we do, all right? We need a church that's big enough to embrace us, and that means it's going to be a messy church. Any church that's going to include me is going to have to be a messy church. I promise you that, all right? But I also am pretty much convinced that any church that's going to have room for you is also going to be a messy church, all right? That's going to be able to embrace our messiness. But we have to come to this messy body of Christ. And when we do, what is it that we find when we come to the body of Christ? We find the sacraments, first of all. We find baptism. Baptism is the sacrament of salvation. It's the sacrament of salvation. We come to the sacrament of reconciliation. We're not going to find that anywhere else except in the church. Oh, I don't need to come to a priest in order to have my sins forgiven. I just tell God that I'm sorry. Show me in the scripture where it tells you that. All right? In the gospel, in John's gospel, on that first Easter Sunday night, when Jesus appeared to them for the first time, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain are retained." He gives the church the power to forgive sins in his name. Show me somewhere in the scripture where he says, now, if you don't really feel comfortable with that, all right? If you really don't want to have to go to a priest in order to have your sins forgiven, here's plan B. I really would love it because, first of all, I would like it myself. All right? I don't like having to go to confession. All right? And there have been times when I had to be, where I was. It was hard and it was painful. It was difficult to confess my sins. All right? I would love to be able to get rid of those sins without having to do that. And it would make my Saturday afternoons much freer. All right? If we could find this other path. All right? But I don't know that path, and I don't know anywhere in the scripture, and no one, I've given this challenge 100 times, and no one has ever come and said to me, "Father, here it is. Here's where it says that you don't have to go to a priest. You just can do this on your own." All right? It's not there. It's not there. So we come to the church for the sacrament of baptism, for the sacrament of reconciliation. We come to the church for the Eucharist, which is Christ, you know, the perfect, most beautiful and powerful healing sacrament that exists. And if I don't come to the church, I don't get that. I don't receive that, all right? We come to the church and we receive the teachings of the church, the scriptures and the fuller teachings of the church. All right? We receive the support of a community. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, then there am I in their midst." Right? Continually, when Jesus called people to come and follow him, he called them into community. He called them into church. Right? He never says, "Hi, you and I, just we're going to go off, we're going to have a private relationship, and just the heck with all those others." It never happens. It does not happen. So, do you want salvation? Yes. Where? We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus in his church. Now, what I want to do now, next week, I'm going to talk about sin and get very specific with that, all right? As we're going to talk about the reality of sin in our lives and the power of the forgiveness of our sins and of letting go of guilt. Tonight, what I want to do is a recommitment of our lives to Christ. All right? And that's going to involve a renewal of our baptismal promises. So the handout that you took when you came in, you're going to need that. And in your songbooks, I want you to turn to number 673. 673. Turn to me. Please stand, and we'll sing that song together.
Turn to me, oh turn and be saved, says the Lord, for I am God. There is no other, none beside me. I call your name. I am God who comforts you. Who are you to be afraid? A flesh that fades is made like the grass of the field, soon to wither. Turn to me, oh turn and be saved, says the Lord, for I am God. There is no other. beside me. I call your name.
Please be seated. Look on the handout. We're going to pray together. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, for you I long. For you my soul is thirsty. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. For your love is better than life. My lips will speak your praise. So I will bless you all my life. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be filled as with a banquet. My mouth shall praise you with joy. On my bed I remember you. On you I muse through the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I rejoice. My soul clings to you, and your right hand holds me fast. Whether we came as children, brought by our parents, or we came later on our own, we came to baptism. We came to baptism. And if we have not yet, then please see me afterwards and we'll talk about baptism. All right? Because baptism is the sacrament of salvation. It is the sacrament that unites us with God. It is the sacrament which restores the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, which restores us to friendship with God. And so we're going to be renewing our baptismal promises. We're going to begin, first of all, with a blessing of water that will be, I will sprinkle all of us with holy water as a reminder of our baptism. Father, you give us grace through sacramental signs which tell us of the wonders of your unseen power. In baptism, we use your gift of water, which you have made a rich symbol of the grace you give us in this sacrament. At the very dawn of creation, your Spirit breathed on the waters, making them the wellspring of all holiness. The waters of the great flood, you made a sign of the waters of baptism that make an end of sin and a new beginning of goodness. Through the waters of the Red Sea, you led Israel out of slavery to be an image of God's holy people set free from sin by baptism. In the waters of the Jordan, your Son was baptized by John and anointed with the Spirit. Your Son willed that water and blood should flow from his side as he hung upon the cross. After his resurrection, he told his disciples, "Go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Father, look now with love upon your church. By the power of the Spirit, give to the water, to this water, the grace of your Son. You created man in your own likeness. Cleanse him from sin and a new birth to innocence by water and the Spirit. We ask you, Father, with your Son, to send the Holy Spirit upon this water. May all who are buried with Christ in the death of baptism rise also with him to newness of life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. And Almighty God bless this water in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand. There are two parts to the baptismal promises. The first involves our rejection of the path of Satan, the path of lies, the path of darkness, and a yes to God. And so I ask you, do you reject sin so as to live in the freedom of God's children? I do. Do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? I do. Do you reject Satan, father of sin and prince of darkness?
I do.
Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?
Do
you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father?
Amen.
Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? I do. Now I'll come around with the holy water to remind us all of our baptism. And now let us kneel and pray together the prayer of surrender on the handout. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you have come into this world to save me from my sins, to teach me about the Father's love, and to show me the path to genuine happiness and fullness of life. I believe that there is no other name but yours that is given to human beings by which they may be saved. Jesus, set me free from whatever in me would keep me from perfect and total union with you and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Heal me of all selfishness, self-will, rebelliousness, and unfaithfulness. Make of me a pure vessel of your grace and love. I surrender all of my life, my works, my joys, my sorrows, my hopes, and my dreams to you. I give you my body, my mind, and my soul. I offer you my future, my past, and my present. May I live my life for you and for you alone. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of your life. Thank you for the gift of the Father. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you. See you next week.